Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Hope you were able to get a handout. If you don't, Terry has them, and he will be happy to get you one. Today, we're going to be talking about the genre of poetry within Scripture. Of course, this is part of our series on how to read and study the Bible, and we're looking at it through the means of genre, but within that, each genre has its own particular real estate in Scripture. Each genre has a way of reading that helps us to get the most out of what we're reading. So if we follow some of those, some of the rules within them, we will be able to discover more of what's in there for us. So today's focus on poetry. I don't know how many of you are interested in poetry as a medium or as a means. Maybe it'd be good to just get a quick poll. If you enjoy poetry in any capacity, just raise your hand. Just
prose?
What's that?
I like prose better than poetry.
Okay, but do you enjoy poetry even a little bit? Okay. Does anyone hate poetry? Raise your hand if you just don't like it. Okay. So I'm going to be talking to you today. And one of the big things I want to make clear that maybe I didn't the last time I spoke about a month ago when we introduced the idea of genre. One thing I want to make clear, and I don't want us to miss within this larger conversation, is that genre is, like many other things, a tool in the tool belt of the reader. What that means is that if you have the different genres within your tool belt, you should be able to know when you see a certain type of job, and if you'll follow my analogy, if you see a certain type of repair in which there's a screw and not a nail, you would know that the screwdriver is the better tool to use than the hammer for fixing that problem. And so that's what understanding genre is, and why we're looking at it in terms of what are its purposes in helping us get there. It helps us to know what we're looking at, what the issue is, and then how do we go about approaching its fix. Not that we're fixing Scripture at all, but you know, we're stretching the analogy too far if we talk in that way. But it's about finding the right tool to fix the problem. And so therefore, if everything is if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But if you have different tools, you can find different fixes. And that's what even a poetic reading is going to help us do. So just wanted to make that clear. That's one of the main things of going about in a discussion even about genre, is it's not the be-all, end-all. You ought not say, well, because something falls into a specific genre, then therefore it can only mean this because genre only has these bounds. We don't want to do it in that way. We don't want to say, well, because something is poetic, therefore, we can only read it metaphorically. There is no literal sense of it. That's not what we're trying to get at. But understanding metaphor helps you understand poetic images better. Note that we talked about narrative. Jonathan talked about stories. Narratives are the largest portion of Scripture, by far. Almost half of the Bible is told in narrative form. But the next greatest volume of content in the Bible comes from poetry. Almost a third of the Old Testament is poetry. And Jesus and other New Testament writers reference Old Testament, in particular the Psalms, poetry. So it occupies a large amount of the Bible in terms of its category or its genre. What does that imply? Just that fact alone, just the data of genre makes up a large part of Scripture. What are some things that we can get from that without going too deep into it? Any implications we can draw from this?
Importance.
Okay, important too.
Well, the poetry is very important to what God is trying to communicate to us.
Okay, poetry is important to what God is communicating to us. Good. Yeah, Jen?
To me, it makes me think that originally a lot of this was oral, and poetry is an oral form that is passed on, used to tell people remember.
Okay, means, it's a a way of remembering, because of poetry has a category that allows us to take it in and hold it there more. Scott?
That it's a fitting vehicle for following man.
Say that one more time.
That it's a fitting vehicle for fallen man.
It's a fitting vehicle for fallen man, Scott said. Yep. Anything else? Any other implications? We got the idea of importance. We got the idea that it's a way of remembering, and it's a fitting vehicle for a fallen man. Anything else? One other, and it kind of goes to what Claudia said. Claudia said it means that it's important to God to communicate in that form, but it's also important to us to be able to understand that form. The implication is, if God is speaking in that way, for us to get the most out of what he says, then we ought to be able to understand why that medium is used and what's within that form for us to get. So we need to be able to think in some ways poetically. If it's important to God, then it implies that we ought to be able to think in these terms, even if we don't particularly like it. Even if we hate it, we have to be able to do it. So there's a poetry problem. This could be what part of your block is. Poetry presents a unique difficulty in the modern world. One, it's not part of our cultural understanding and cultural importance. We have national poets. Does anyone know who the National Poet Laureate is right now? Anyone know? What? She was at one time. Yeah, right? Does anyone, right? No, nobody knows. Do you know that New York State has a poet laureate? Our state does. Do you know who it is? No, no one cares. No one cares about this. It's just not part of our cultural conversation to be interested in poetry as a genre, as a category. If anyone likes poetry, some people said that they liked poetry and raised their hands a little bit. What can you just give me a couple, throw out a few names of things you like, anything? Okay, Elliot. On. Beowulf. All
right.
Okay, Longfellow. Okay. All right. So got a lot of English, and American centric. What is it?
Walt Whitman.
Walt Whitman. Okay. So there you go. So we got a lot of Americans, except for Beowulf. And poetry is brought in. It's a very old medium. It's been the primary form of communication, other than stories, of course, for as long as humans have existed, and there are so many, and there's all different levels and qualities, and that's maybe another issue with today, another poetry problem. Have you gone to one of your friends' poetry readings? I'm not talking about Brett DeWing, by the way, who actually is a poet and he's good, but did you have a friend in college who had a poetry reading at the cafe and you went to that and you regretted it 4 minutes after being there? That's kind of the our understanding of poetry is almost like, I shouldn't say ours, mine is that if I found anything modern, I'm extremely skeptical, extremely so, because most of modern poetry, like most modern art, I found to be lacking in some major area. It looks kind of like a diary or a journal, and you don't really know what you're saying. That's what I found, at least in my friend's college poetry. So it's not part of our cultural conversation. We don't see a lot of good poetry in general, and there are two categories, what I like to think of as two traps, for even poetry that we find to be good and enjoyable. There are two categories that most poetry falls into, which causes us to have a difficulty with it. One is that there is poetry that's very simple and easy. My son, Callahan, we like to read the Jabberwocky to him. Are you familiar with this? Lewis Carroll's Jabberwocky? Okay. It's hilarious, right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It has no depth of meaning, really. But it's fun. It's fun to play with those sounds. And it's fun to say it in a British accent. So I like to do that, you know, every day. But because there's no depth, there's nothing transformative about the Jabberwocky. It's just simple, base level enjoyment. It's for children. And there's Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a lot of poems that are for children, too. And they're fun and they're fairly beautiful, but there's no transformative power.
Would you call him Dan Bashu's
opponent? Sure, yeah, absolutely. Yep, he'll meet some of the characteristics that we're looking for here, so we'll talk about that when we get to the definition. Yep, Dr. Seuss's poet. But again, very simple, ultimately transformative, I don't say. I did see that there was like some, remember Borders Bookstore? That was like a thing for a while. They had, there was like a book, it was like The Wisdom of Dr. Seuss, and it was like psychologists writing large essays on, you know, red fish, blue fish. And it was like, you know, it's really stretching it. But it's not ultimately transformative. But then on the other hand, you have poetry, which is probably transformative, but we can't access it. It's difficult. It requires a lot of work that we don't really want to do because, again, it's not part of our cultural heritage of importance. So we don't want to put the effort into working out what's going on there. And we think that it's probably for people who have degrees. You know, we're in this kind of technocratic age where, like, this is my specialty. I can speak about this. I know about this area. And I don't really know about that. That's for some other expert to figure out. And sometimes, to our disadvantage, we rely extremely heavily on experts like the Cliff's Notes version of everything, right? Someone else has figured this out for us. I don't need to do the work. It's hard. It causes brain pain to try to uncover what's going on here. I can just read this expert's take on it. That's probably going to get me as close to it as we can. But I think that these are unnecessary ways to view poetry. It's natural that they fall into these two categories, simple or erudite. But ultimately, I think that it's a problem, and we don't need to fall into either of these two categories. What we should do, I will tell you at the end. But what is poetry? Terry had kind of brought up there, he said, is Dr. Seuss poetry? We should talk about what actually constitutes it. Someone said Auden, Longfellow, Walt Whitman, Beowulf. There's some of these are not like others. And so there's a big range of what poetry actually is. When we're talking about biblical poetry, there's even a more confined area that's not like any of those, not even like Beowulf in some ways. We should talk about what makes biblical poetry what it is and how we can define it. So in your handout, you can see that there's initially one definition, which I think quite covers it. This is my opinion. I'm not an expert, but I think it covers it. It's written by Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He said that poetry is the best words in the best order. The best words in the best order. That's a definition of poetry. Now, I have an internal struggle about whether I believe that to be true, but I think for our purposes, it can sort of sum up what's going on. What is implied even by that definition? Well, it's implied that a poet, someone who is attempting to work out some idea, if they're choosing to express it in the poetic form, rather than coming up with an abstract statement, right? If they're choosing to write a poem to express something, an emotion, a philosophical point of view, an idea, whatever it's going to be, they could probably say it in prose or a sentence or two sentences or an essay. If they're choosing to write it in the poetic form, what that means is that they are intentionally putting that message within the confines of poetic rules. So therefore, they're intentionally limiting the way that they will communicate the idea within a certain set of rules. Now, those rules can be very broad. We're going to see that right now. One of the main things that we understand poetry by in English is, does it have a rhyme? That's what we think makes it poetry sometimes. Well, it rhymes. Okay, so I see that this is poetry. But rhyming is common in English. It's not common in most other poetry. Rhyme is not the main structuring principle. It is one of them, but it's not the primary one. The main one is essentially meter. Meter, we think of as cadence, like, you know, a pattern like that. We can tell where the sounds are hitting, so we know how to read it. But biblical poetry, ancient poetry, Hebrew poetry, doesn't have cadence as its main structure either. So structure is necessary, but it doesn't have to be what we think it is today or what our understanding of poetry is. It can be cadence, meter. It can be rhyme. but it doesn't have to be in order to be poetry. It does, though, have to have some structure. How many people know what a haiku is? How about a sonnet? Okay, what's the difference between a sonnet and a haiku?
Word count and length.
Word count and length. Syllables, right? Syllable count is important there too. So those are, so if a poet is choosing to write one of those, they're saying, I'm putting myself intentionally in this box and I need to limit myself to this many words. Even free verse poets have some limits. Robert Frost famously said that free verse poetry is like playing tennis without the net. What's the point? Because he says it's just you're too open. But even free verse poets have some constraints, and they're intentionally putting them on themselves in order to say, I'm only giving myself 5 syllables here to make this line happen. That means I have to keep digging until I can find how to express this idea in 5 syllables. So structure is critical for something to be poetry. Jen?
It occurs to me when you're talking about this that a lot of what you're calling poems were also songs. So are we to conflate the two as being the same thing in the context of the Bible, that a song and a poem are the same thing?
In biblical context? Just, or are you talking about like,
well,
Bob Dylan?
Sure. I mean, is it different in regular, I mean, I wouldn't call every song I hear these days poetry.
Right.
But there is a connection there, right?
Yep, there's definitely a connection. I mean, songs too tend to have rhyming patterns, but not necessarily. They have structure. They have to fit in within a verse. Some do, not prog rock doesn't seem to fit any. I don't understand it at all. But yeah, you're right. Like there are some similarities between them. And songs in the Old Testament are, I mean, Psalms are the songbook. They sang those. They chanted those. So therefore, there's definitely a connection. You're not wrong about that at all. Structure is necessary in songwriting, even if we can't hear it or notice it, and it's necessary in poetry. In one particular case, we have in Hebrew poetry something that is somewhat unique, but not entirely so. That is the chiastic structure. Are you familiar with chiastic structure? Do you know what this is? Okay, on the back of your handout, you have this little example of it. This is from Psalm 1. So, you know, it's the big image there in the middle of it. And you can see, so Psalm 1, and it has the verses lined out, and we can just walk through it. So let's just listen as I read. I'll read through it in order of how it goes in the psalm, okay? But then while we're doing that, look at where the arrangement is and what we're going to and what we're not going to. We're not just reading straight down through. So the light colors we read first and then the dark. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, prosperity. Now, we've got through the first 3 verses, and we're at the bottom of our chart. But notice what the psalmist actually does. He starts back in the beginning, and now he's responding to each of those verses with an opposite or a counteracting or a shape in which we're allowed to see that he's structuring the poem in a particular way that, even though he's not doing it one-to-one, you'll see that in a second, he is trying to focus our attention in certain areas of the psalm. So the second half of it goes bottom to top. The wicked are not so. What are the wicked not so? They're not like, notice in section B, a tree planted by streams of water. So the righteous is the one in light. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. The wicked are not like that. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sit in the congregation of the righteous. And there we get the stand and the sit, because in verse 2, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man will not do these things, but the wicked man will do these things. And he's structuring it so we can see the contrast between them. And then it ends at the beginning, where it started. For the Lord knows the path of the righteous, but the path of the wicked will perish. The chiastic structure, and again, many of you said you're familiar with this, so we don't have to belabor the point, but there's something built into that structure, which is the poet's intentionally putting limits on his expression in order to make the idea more clear or to draw our attention to the area in which he wants us to most focus upon. Now, that's built into many of the Psalms, maybe not most, but many of the Psalms incorporate this. So It is important to know that the Psalms have that built-in structure, and most other Old Testament poetry has some of that as well. Any questions so far on any of this? Anything that's not quite jiving or not quite following? Good. How about section C, idiom? Idioms are words that mean things other than what they literally mean. So if someone gives you a statement, an idiom, you sometimes know what they mean. Can anyone give me an example of an idiom? Just give me one that you know off the top of your head. John?
Break a leg.
Break a leg. Does John literally mean to break a leg? No, of course, if we understand something about the language, we know that that is not literal, that we can take that in a certain way. Poetry incorporates idioms very frequently. Locution. What's locution? I mean, I have the definition there. You can look down and read it to me. But for instance, does John Wayne have a particular locution? Is it noticeable? Speaking style. It's we can catch it. We can understand that it's him speaking because of the way that he speaks. It's an accent. It's speed. That's important to know. Poets have particular locution. And then this is really critical for understanding the differences about Hebrew poetry with what our modern understandings are. Parallelisms. Parallelisms are literally like, well, we get the root of it there too, a parable, right? We'll talk about parables in just a little bit. But parallelisms are like parables in that they're meant to go alongside, something that's parallel with another thing. They're running alongside each other. So the parables are literally like, I have something that I'm trying to say. I'm going to throw something alongside the path that we're walking on that I'm trying to express so that we can see the way that these things are alike. Well, Hebrew poetry and a lot of poetry in general uses parallelism frequently. In fact, maybe the most distinct thing about Old Testament poetry is the use of parallelism. And we have a couple, not to get too wonkish here, but there are a couple examples of kinds of parallelism to look for in the Old Testament. So we have passages from Ecclesiastes and a couple from Proverbs here. So you get synthetic parallelism. That's the first one. Synthetic is almost not really parallelism. It's just saying two things in close proximity with each other that we are naturally meant to know these are need to be compared with each other. So it's almost not necessary to give it a definition other than to say it's a relationship is made simply by putting two things in the same sentence. So if we look at our example, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:5. It's better to listen, to heed a wise man's rebuke than it is to listen to a fool's song. Something that sounds pleasurable but is spoken by a fool. It's better to listen to someone who's chastising you, who is wise, than listen to a song of something that's pleasurable by someone who is a fool. Okay, we're just supposed to say these two things belong to each other so that we can get the meaning from that. And again, it's the simplest one. It's the most common of all the parallelisms. Synonymous parallelism is a restatement. And here we have the example from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. In that verse, we have the do not repeated twice. So you can see that. It's a restatement of the earlier principle. Two things alongside each other. One is a restatement of the second one. Or the second is a restatement of the first, rather. The third one, antithetical parallelism. Anti, opposite. So we get, he who obeys instruction guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die. So we get the opposite. The person who is like this is one thing, and the person who's like this is the other. They're in opposition to each other. We're supposed to draw from that the idea that these two cannot coexist together. And then the last one, emblematic parallelism. This is the emblem, the symbol. The symbol stands for something, and we'll get into what that is more when we talk about metaphor. But you can see in Proverbs 25, it says, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear. So they're saying it is like this thing. You know, it's a simile in some ways that's here. But we're giving a picture. The poet gives a picture. And then he says, like this picture that you already understand, this other concept has a similarity to it. John.
This example also has a synonymous parallelism within the first part of it, correct?
Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold, right? You get the two things that are, yep, like each other, a restatement of the same thing. Yep, you got it. Excellent. So That is what most of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Solomon, they're incorporating these, and that's the primary way that we're meant to read them and understand what's going on. Now, figures of speech is also a major category of what makes something a poem. And you can see within that all these things that you hated to differentiate in middle school English class, metaphor, simile, hyperbole, personification. These are all figures of speech, ways of speaking in which the goal is beyond the literal expression. We're communicating with words that we all know, but the words that are being chosen because they either, in the case of hyperbole, expand or exaggerate the idea going on, or in the case of metaphor, want to provide a picture in order to explain the idea rather than just giving it as a textbook answer, an abstract statement. That's the thing about metaphor. If we don't understand metaphor, we actually can't understand much of life in general. We can't. I need metaphors. I just gave a picture of a textbook answer, a textbook statement. And all of you know what a textbook is, right? Did I wave a textbook in front of you? Did I need to explain what a textbook was? We all have the category of that. And if I say it's like a textbook, I'm already giving you a metaphor. I'm trying to explain one thing by putting something else before you that you're saying, oh yes, what he is saying is like that other thing. Without this, we actually can't really learn. That's the way that we learn everything in the world. We learn everything by its relationship to things that we already know. We have an amount of knowledge that we are able to see, and then we add on to that amount of knowledge by saying this thing that we're trying to learn now is like another thing that we already know or already have. Everything that we learn is learned through its likeness to other things. I would argue that we can't learn anything unless we already know something, because we have to have something that's like it in order to attach to it. Note that metaphors used for our God, he's a rock, he's a consuming fire, he is a fortress, he is a vine, a potter, he is light itself, he is the good shepherd. We have tons of metaphors that describe who our God is. When those are done, not usually does this happen, but does anyone have an area that they remember from Scripture in which the author of any of those metaphors, rock, consuming fire, fortress, vine, potter, the good shepherd, where they said, now here's what a good shepherd is like, and now I'm going to explain all that to you. No, the picture is given to you because you already understand something about what the picture is. You don't need the explanation to go into it as well. So metaphors are necessary for understanding anything in life, but it's also necessary for understanding poetry and most of Scripture. Now, I have made what I hope are not bold statements, but we'll get to look into scriptural text, and then you can say, wow, Micah, you are so right about this. You are so smart. I am arguing that God is a poet himself. And what we talked about earlier, the fact that he spoke in poetry and had that from eternity past, decided to have written down for all eternity, for all people, in all places and in all times and in all languages, poems as a third of the Old Testament, a quarter of the Bible, means that he cares about that medium. He likes it. He wanted to communicate in that way. It wasn't like, well, I tried this one way and they didn't get it, so now I'm going to try this other way. He chose to communicate in poetry for a particular reason. I have a reference here. It's a book that I recommend. It's on the very back page. David Lyle Jeffries, Scripture and the English Poetic Imagination. I do recommend that book. He has this quote. I'll credit him here. It says, how he speaks, he is God, how he speaks, not just what he says, becomes an important measure of who he is. How God chooses to reveal himself and in what form tells us something about our God. That God calls himself in the Gospel of John the Word tells us something about the importance of words, that words are meaningful to our God, that he would choose to express himself in that way, in a written medium. He did come as a person. He was incarnated as a being. He did come to earth. He did live. He did die. He did rise again. He was manifest in the flesh. None of us saw him. Most of everyone throughout all of history did not see him. And yet, his word spoke about his coming, prophesied what would happen, testified to what did happen, and we now are living testaments to his work in our own lives and in our own parish. So, words are meaningful, and God's chosen means of expressing self-expression, poetry, means that he cares about it. And he wrote the Bible, right? He inspired it to be written. So the Holy Spirit is also a poet. God the Father is a poet. He communicated through the prophets, as we see, that they use as their primary way of reaching the people poetic expression. They do use direct language. They do say what God thinks, what God expects. They recount the law. Jonathan talked about the law last week. The prophets are drawing attention to that, God's holy law. But oftentimes they're creating images in which they want the people to identify with in some way or another. And that's their chosen way of getting God's point across. See, he already expressed the law. The people have heard the law. They know the law. They've rejected the law. And the poets aren't saying, well, I'm going to reread the law to you. The prophets who are using poetic expression, they are saying, let me give you this picture. You, Israel, you're not obeying. You didn't get it. You're not following. Let me give you a picture of what this is like. Even what God's punishments are going to be. His wrath is expressed in images. So the prophets, they are using poetry to communicate God's word and how God would like to express himself. Look at Isaiah 55. This is a long passage, but I think it's worth looking at to see how the prophet Isaiah wants to express what God is doing. He says, very famous passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Full of imagery. Imagery that we can relate to, that anyone can relate to. Even if we've never seen a cypress tree, which I never have, that I know of, we can make connections to this. And God chose specifically to say this as a way of expressing his difference, to express his difference to us. He uses images that we can understand. I find that very fascinating. Also, God communicates in this form for the people of Israel in Exodus 14 and 15. These are definitely too long to look at, but Exodus 14 is the narrative account of how Israel crossed the Red Sea. You remember the bottom line of this: Israelites make it, Pharaoh doesn't, and that's pretty much a summary of what happens there. Exodus 14 tells that in narrative form. Do you know what Exodus 15 is? The song of Moses. Immediately, Moses composes a song about what just happened, side by side in the scriptures. Why? We just got the narrative. We get it. We understand stories. That's part of our DNA, right? We understand stories. We know what happened. Egyptians dead, Israelites alive and dry. We got it. Why do you have a whole song immediately after that expresses the same thing? Well, God wanted it to be there. Why did he want it to be there? Because memory, easier to remember. Pass on the song. You're going to recite the song to each other forever. You're going to remember this actual event in real fact that did happen in this form, a poetic form. Also, I think that there's something about poetry. It's more my punchline, so I'll save most of it, but I'll give you a tease. Poetry accomplishes things that straightforward language can't always do. Now, I know a lot of you said, and when we first did our genre, Some of you raise your hand like, I'm very literal, I'm a facts person, I just want to have it straight. I don't really want you to beat around the bush. I don't really want you to give me a bunch of pictures. I want you to just tell it to me like it is. You can do that, it's fine. But poetry can express in ways that actual straight fact can't make it real to you. It's the tease. We'll get more to that later. So God's choosing to express himself all throughout the Old Testament and through Scripture through poetry. And at the end of all things, at the end of time, the language of the book of Revelation, is it very, I don't want to get into any eschatology. I'm not talking theologically here. Is the book of Revelation in very literal language, or is it in very figurative language? Which one is it? It's certainly more figurative than literal. It doesn't mean that the things that are there aren't literally going to happen. I'm not going to argue whether it is or isn't. I'm not saying that. That's not what I want to get into. I want to say the language that's chosen to be expressed in the book of Revelation is figurative. When things get sticky, the poetic form is the way of communicating what's going on. The figurative language is in some ways more expressive about what will happen at the end of all things than a direct statement. I find that fascinating, that the last book of the Bible, John's last testament, is to this vision of which we get all of these images that we've seen back in Genesis and all throughout Scripture. And that's what he wants to leave us with, not with a specific set of instructions. First, this will happen, then 7 months later, this will happen, and then all of these numerology stuff that can quickly derail it. Yes, John?
I guess that makes sense, because if you're trying to explain something to somebody, if it's something that's difficult to explain or something that's unfamiliar to them, we go to an image. It's, well, it's like this that they are familiar with.
Yep. That's the right, exactly it. We live in an analogical world. Well, we live in a digital world now, but everything is, we're certainly more built in the analog than we are in the digital. I understand the technology advances that we've made, but there's something still very human about analog things, because everything in life, again, is analogous to other things. So even the way that we market, you know, digital marketing versus analog marketing, you can see these two in tension in modern day. And there are some who fully believe that analog marketing, also called multi-level marketing, is more effective. But in some ways, it actually is. I mean, we all hate it when our friend joined the Pampered Chef thing. But also, it is more effective because you're kind of building on that. You already know that person. Again, there's like these built-in advantages to going about it in that way, because something about that form of marketing says, this is the way humans really are, and this will work, because you can guilt them into doing it because they're your friends. Yes, Jen?
And humans tend to operate on emotion much more than logic, and poetry evokes emotion maybe faster than narrative?
More penetrable, right? Yep, exactly. It gets in there, right, and holds on. I think that's true. I also think that we tend to think of anything that moves our emotion, we're suspect of it, because we don't, even though it's effective on us, we know it's effective on us, and therefore if anyone tries to do it, we're like, whoa, 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 you're trying to get around something here. You're trying to bypass me logically and with reason, and you're trying to get into my emotions and draw me in. So I think we're somewhat sensitive to being reached in that way. Therefore, a lot of people discount poetry because I see what you're trying to do to me. I don't like it. Don't try to get me through that way. Just talk to me, you know, straight on, direct. But again, I think it's part of the human order. John had said narratives are built into our DNA. We live in a narrative world. That's why God communicates to us through narratives, because that's something that we all innately connect with and understand. So because we live in a narrative world, he of course is going to use that as a means for expressing ideas about himself. But we also live in a logical world. And so metaphors and pictures of things are ways to reach us and to make us understand what he wants us to understand without going in directly with just a statement. God does speak in the thou shalt not. He does. He gives direct command. But the poet who expresses God's word in that form is no less inspired scripture than the thou shalt not. It's all inspired. Is God, in expressing in poetry, is he trying to obscure what he is saying within that? Remember the two traps we talked about? The simple and the erudite? Is God just trying to be really esoteric and just hiding stuff within there? Maybe. Possibly. Well, let's talk about the parables. Actually, it's not yet. Coming up very soon, we'll talk about the parables. Maybe he is. Maybe not. God's a poet. Father's a poet. Holy Spirit is a poet. Jesus is a poet. Wow, the Trinity. They agree with each other even here. This is great. Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John 3? I have it here. We can look at it. John chapter 3. Jesus answered him being Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's a lot of images there. We could get into it, but we're not going to because lack of time. Look at Nicodemus' response. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is not surprised by this, anything really, but he expresses some disbelief that a teacher of Israel doesn't understand this language. His expectation is that a teacher, like Nicodemus, would know how to understand the pictures that are being described here. And Nicodemus is taking this all literally. Like, how can I, as a grown man, be born again? He's taking it so literally. And Jesus is like, how do you not understand the pictures that I am painting for you? Jesus is speaking in these pictures, and he expects his hearers to be able to decipher them. Note this as well. Point B on Jesus as a poet. Jesus speaks in something called a mashalim, which is a Hebrew form of poetry. It's not poetry precisely. You can see some things that are incorporated into it. Irony. Jesus speaks in the ironic all the time. Doesn't he ask ironic questions to his hearers? Aphorisms. These are little statements of like a proverb in some way or another. Little different than a proverb, but like it. Paradoxes, proverbs, and enigmas. He's commonly incorporating them into his speaking style. His way of communication incorporates all of these into it. Now again, it's not poetry exactly as we define it according to our definition earlier of the structure and the meter and idioms and all of that, though he definitely uses a lot of those things. He naturally is speaking in that way. His means of communicating to his hearers is in this mashalim form. Note how he speaks in parables. Jesus speaks in parables a lot. We're going over that series on Tuesday mornings. And if you remember from when Scott did the thing on the parables a couple years ago, there's dual implications to speaking in parable form. Does anyone remember what that was? Or Scott can just tell us because he taught the lesson. because we have that. Why is Jesus speaking parables? There's two purposes for that, Scott. What were those? Yep, to disclose. So Scott said, because you can't hear online, Scott said to disclose and to conceal. He is disclosing the truth of the kingdom via parables to those who would have ears to hear, and he's concealing the truth of the kingdom to those who will not. He's intentionally speaking in that form so that those who do have ears to hear can access it. But you have to have ears to hear, right? And that parable of the sower from yesterday, we got that in the ceremony, right? If you have ears to hear, hear this. If you, reader, want to find out what's here, you can. And if you do not, it's a judgment. A judgment upon you. You've heard it and you've not gone into it. You've not chosen to hear what's really there. So he chooses to communicate most of his message through the parabolic form. And then the disciples, remember, they're like, the first time they hear this, they're like, what? And he's like, come on, guys, if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to be my disciples, you got to know how to understand this too. If you don't know this, you're not going to be able to follow me in reality. So he gives them what? He gives them a lesson. He gives them the explanation. Does Jesus give everyone the explanation? Does he give all of his followers the explanation? He does not. He gives his disciples explanation. They ask, though. They like, hey, you said something interesting. What were you getting at there? They had ears to hear. They didn't know how to hear it yet until he explained how to hear it. But they wanted to know more. And he gave it to them. All the other people who heard it, I think we know a lot of them were looking for miracles. They're there for the gifts. They're not there for the giver. They didn't really know more. They're like, well, this is really interesting stuff. You know, this is, he's, Jesus Christ is like the Jordan Peterson of our day. That's what they were thinking. And so, they were just really interested in the dialogue or the concept, but they didn't really have ears to hear. Yet Jesus didn't refrain from speaking to them in this way intentionally. So God the Father's a poet. Jesus is a poet. And believe it or not, you are poets too. You speak in idioms and in metaphors and structurally. You have particular locution. I can hear in my own head Mark Dreher talking to me. And I know what it sounds like in my head. He doesn't have to say anything to me. I know exactly what his voice is like. And if I hear someone that sounds like Mark Dreher, I'm like, that person sounds like Mark Dreher. It's natural. It's the way that we were designed. So we also are poets too. We don't have formal poetry. We don't publish our works, thankfully. And not all poetry, because it's published, just because it's published doesn't mean it's good, just like everything else. So even if you do publish your works, it doesn't mean it's good. But we speak poetic language ourselves. We have to. We're made to. And no, God speaks your language. He doesn't make you learn his. He speaks yours. The most interesting thing about Scripture, to me at least, is that throughout all times and all ages, the words that God wanted to have preserved for us do exist in our language. Though we are not Greek, though we are not Hebrew, though we are not anything else, we can understand what he had for us today, right now. And it's all there for us, and it's all accessible to us if we have ears to hear. So what we're going to end with is practical tips for how to read poetry. And now, this is your master class from a famous person about how to get more out of poetry. One way of doing this is to read some in general. All of you kind of had your hand up, except for Phil, who hates poetry. Everyone else kind of had their hand up, like, oh, I kind of like a little something, even if it's Jabberwocky. You should keep reading Jabberwocky, even though that's the simple poetry, right? Simple poetry, still read it anyways. Now, the thing about it is, simple poetry is kind of like a potato chip. Like, the first bite is really tasty, and then every subsequent bite is just a practice of the law of diminishing returns. They don't get any better the more that you eat. The first one is the best one. That golden, crispy perfection of the first potato chip is as good as it gets. It never gets any better than that. In fact, the more you eat it, you actually find yourself feeling less fulfilled. They taste worse the more you eat them in some ways or another. It never, everything else after the first chip is kind of just chasing that initial rush that you had in the first one. That's what simple poetry is like too. It doesn't get stronger or better the more you really read it, because there's no depth there, okay? Don't fall into that trap. Erudite poetry, difficult stuff, that's like a practice of the law of diminishing marginal utility. It's like kale, in other words. It doesn't really get any tastier the more you eat it. You can keep eating it, and you can have some marginal utility, like, you know, long term, maybe my heart's going to be better, maybe, you know, I hope. But, like, it's not actually any better. The next time you eat it, it's just the same as it was. So that's what erudite poetry is, too. If you keep hitting it again and again, you're hoping to keep getting more out of it, but it doesn't always feel like you are. In either case, keep reading both. Read something that you like, and find something that you like, because reading poetry of any kind, even the Jabberwocky, is a way of teaching our mind to hear language, to hear words, the way that God chose to communicate to us in his whole entire word, but in particular in the poetic books, and to see reality. I said earlier, why does God choose to disclose himself through poetry when he could just give us all law, direct statements? I think it's because there are certain truths that are inaccessible directly. I can't speak to everyone's individual lives and what happened in your childhood and how you were raised by your parents. I can't speak to all of that. But I can assume, based on a few people who I know the way that this works for, that the way you were raised and what you believe about the world is in a lot of ways shaped by what happened in your home before you were five, but ultimately before you left home. And some truths, facts, direct statements are too painful head on to hear. But in stories and images and cast alongsides and parallelisms, those truths can be seen and observed and heard. It's part of the human experience. It's part of our fallenness. Scott said something about poetry is a fitting means of reaching us in our fallen nature. I think that's right, because we too, if we were like Adam in the garden, we probably also would have fallen. I think that's the point of the whole thing. We would have fallen too. But ultimately, because Adam is our forebearer and we bear his original sin marks on us too, that means that we are going to be lacking in some areas of understanding too. Direct statements will not always be able to reach us. They will not be able to penetrate us. They will not be able to move us. Indirect poetic images, stories, things that are like other things, metaphors, those can reach us in ways that others can't. Your emotions are more accessible than your logic. So find poems that you like, read them, find a little bit more, expand on that author. If you like a poem by an author, it doesn't mean you're going to like another poem by him or her, but you may. Find a little bit more, dig into it a little bit more, expand there. Read them aloud. Read poetry aloud. It's fun. Play with it. Play with how the sounds feel on your tongue. That's part of the pleasure of words. They have a certain mouthfeel, in other words, kind of like kale, that is hard to describe and it's hard to put into exact words, but it has a unique and definitive quality. Play with your poems aloud. And then, this is a big one, attempt to uncover it or discover it yourself. Why? Because, again, we live in the Cliff's Notes, give me the DL, the lowdown of everything. We want the answers, we want the solutions. If God did not choose to express this idea in a direct statement, but gave it to us in a poem, we're doing a disservice to the poem. We're doing a disservice, doing a disservice to the prophet to try to sum up whatever they said as one direct, abstract theological statement. It's a disservice to the poetic form. If God wanted us to have the direct statement, he would have given us that. He didn't. He gave us poetry instead. That means that there's more there for us to do than just sum it up with one single individual statement. There's more. It's depthier. Scott. Yes. There's so much there. I probably can't even summarize it, and we're almost out of time. So, also this, speaking of time, a way to read poetry and get more out of it is to allow time to work. To allow time to work. We need to allow time to work because things, we're in the microwave age. We want that. That's not how the world was created. We've made that world for ourselves, but not everything is instantly consumable, instantly into your bloodstream, you know, like a shot in the veins. Things are absorbed long over time. Allow time to work. Poems that you read 10 years ago that you didn't understand mean different things now. More comes out of them in time. And then allow the Holy Spirit to work. God wrote in this medium for a reason. The Spirit, as someone said, is looking over your shoulder as you read. He will help you to understand what's there. You need to have ears to hear, but the Spirit can help you. Allow time in the Holy Spirit to work in understanding what's going on. But get into that difficult stuff. And then read the Psalms. The Daily Office has the Psalms on a 30-day cycle or a 60-day cycle. Just read them. Familiarize yourself with the language of reality, but also with hearing words and pictures and images and metaphors all packed up together. I do recommend that resource by David Lyle Jeffer if you want to purchase it. I do not get any commissions from it at all, so that's just something that would benefit you. And then lastly, last thing I want to say, and then we can depart and pray. It seems to me appropriate, almost inevitable, that when the great imagination, which in the beginning, for its own delight and for the delight of men and angels, and in their proper mode of beasts, had invented and formed the whole world of nature, submitted to express itself in human speech, that speech should sometimes be poetry. For poetry, too, is a little incarnation, giving body to what had been before invisible and inaudible. The master, C.S. Lewis. Let's pray. Terry, can you pray for us? Thank you, everyone.